We'll resume our documentation to illustrate that the angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. A fourth record of the appearance of the angel of the Lord is in connection with Balaam on his way to meet Balak, who had invited him to come and curse Israel. Now, this appearance of the angel of the Lord is recorded in Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22. We're going to consider some verses out of this chapter to continue to make a case. Verse 22, Numbers 22, verse 22, introduces the angel of the Lord, as we read where it says, "But God was very angry when he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. Balaam was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him." See, God was angry with Balaam. But remember, note here, it was the angel of the Lord who goes to confront him. The angel of the Lord permits Balaam, at least the Balaam's donkey here, to see him. But then it was the Lord who opened the mouth of the donkey to speak. Look at verse 27 and 28. It says, "When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam, and he was angry and beat her with his staff. Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and she said to Balaam, 'What have I done to you to make you beat me these three times?'" Now, if the angel of the Lord was the one involved in this incident, then he must be the Lord that opened up the donkey's mouth. But then the angel of the Lord also opened Balaam's eyes, as we read in verse 31. Look at verse 31, where it says, "The Lord opened Balaam's eyes." The Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. So he bowed low and fell face down. Now, Balaam's bowing face down is a sign of worship. It's a sign of worship. In effect, Balaam worshipped the angel of the Lord. Now, if the angel of the Lord were an ordinary angel, it would seem that he would have immediately forbidden that. See, because we know that no angel will accept, no elect angel except a fallen angel. Demons, they don't care. That's what they're looking for. But no elect angel of God will accept any kind of worship from any human being. I say this because when the Apostle John was overwhelmed with the vision he was seeing, he immediately wanted to bow down and worship that angel. And he got a sharp rebuke from that angel, according to Revelation 19, verse 10. Revelation 19, verse 10 proves that no angel, elect angel, dare receive a worship from a believer. Only demons, again, will even want to do that. Verse 10 of Revelation 19 says, "At this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" He is an angel, clearly, but he will not accept worship because that is the instruction. Every angel understands that only God is to be worshipped. So it is only, it's not really only that the angel of the Lord did not, in this particular case, he did not refuse worship from Balaam, but also He represents himself as one with an absolute authority when he says to Balaam that he will only speak as he, the angel of the Lord, directs him. This go back to Numbers 22, verse 35. In Numbers 22, verse 35, we will see the angel of the Lord speaking, giving certain instruction, and we're going to see how that instruction was fulfilled once more to prove that the angel of the Lord must be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Numbers 22, verse 35 says, "The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, 'Go with the men, but speak only what I tell you.'" I, who? Angel of the Lord. So Balaam went with the prince of Balak. Now, someone may really argue that the angel of the Lord was speaking here as a representative of God. But if that were the case, he would have spoken not the way we see him authoritatively in the first person. We would at least have expected him maybe to say something like this. But speak only what you're told. Maybe that's why he would have communicated in this particular case. So we would know that that was a messenger speaking. But he spoke in a manner that indicates that he is the one that will give Balaam what to say. Furthermore, when Balaam actually spoke, we are informed that the Lord told him what to say in Numbers 23, verse 5. Look at Numbers 23, since you already have 22. Look at chapter 23, verse 5. Says, "The Lord put a message in Balak's mouth and said, 'Go back to Balak and give him this message.'" Now, the only logical conclusion is that the Lord who put the message in Balaam's mouth must be the same angel of the Lord who has promised to give him the words he will speak. Again, then it should be clear that the angel of the Lord is the Lord himself. Now, the fifth record concerning the appearance of the angel of the Lord is in a place called Bochim. And there he appeared to chastise Israel, as we read in Judges chapter 2. Judges. Judges chapter 2 from verses 1 through 5. Verse 1, Judges 2, 1 reads, "The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet, you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now, therefore, I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. There will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you.'" What that is really saying to all of us is, we will always live in an environment where there will always be things that will distract us from the true worship of the true God. Now, what we do with it is the issue. In other words, don't ever think, and I hear those things people tell me, some people in the undeveloped part of the world say, well, it's much easier to be a Christian in the United States. And those who are in the United States, well, it's much easier to be a Christian in other, undeveloped, where you're not distracted. No. You will always be placed in a position where you'll be distracted. It doesn't matter what environment you find yourself. This is what happened to the Israelites, even though God told them to destroy everything they did not. And so what they didn't destroy was to be used to always test them. So that is the thing that is happening here. So verse 4 says, "When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. Now there are again three facts in this passage that indicate that the angel of the Lord is no ordinary angel. First of all, he claims to have led Israel out of Egypt. Of course, he spoke in the first person, I. It's not a messenger. It is only the Lord that rescued the Israelites using Moses. This we know because Exodus 20 verse 2 says so. So when the angel of the Lord speaks to them in Bochim, he said, I rescued you. The angel of the Lord, he said, I rescued you. But here in Exodus 20 verse 2, it says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So either the angel of the Lord is the very God himself, or we have a problem with the Bible. And I know there's no problem with the Bible. So, the angel of the Lord must be the same Lord who delivered Israel. The second thing that passage says that we see is that he made promise to Israel's ancestor. That will, of course, clearly mean Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, it is only the Lord that made promises to these men. So, if the angel of the Lord were an ordinary angel, he would have said that God made promise to their ancestors. He didn't say that. He said, I made those promises. For an ordinary angel to speak in this fashion then would have been very presumptuous on him. So we know, again, pointing to that fact, angel of the Lord, the Lord himself. Third, the people offer sacrifices to the Lord who definitely was the same angel of the Lord that chastised them. So, with all this, we also conclude from this incident that the angel of the Lord is the same God that rescued the Israelites from Egypt. The sixth record of the appearance of the angel of the Lord is in connection with his commissioning Gideon to deliver Israel from the hands of the Midianites, as we read in Judges chapter 6. Now, what we're doing is, if you remember now, you never know when somebody's going to trip you up. Somebody who doesn't believe about a person of the Lord Jesus Christ as God, for example, you never know when. And we're supplying a place. I'm going to provide, I think, about 7 or 8 passages. And when you look, just at least remember one of these. And you can go there and argue convincingly with that person about the identity of Christ. Now, we do these things, first of all, in obedience, because the Bible says, commands us, be able to defend that which you believe. If you recall, we studied that in 2 Peter chapter 3, where it says, you must be able to defend that which you believe. And we as Christians, these days, either because of ignorance of the word, are so weak that we don't always defend what we believe. But it is important to be able to defend it from the scripture. So, Judges 6, verse 11 gives another way. It says, the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abizarite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. But sir, Gideon replied, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Does that sound familiar? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, "Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midianite." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of the Midianite's hands. Am I not sending you?" "But Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together." Now, the interesting aspect of this record, though, is that there is a blurring, there's an intentional blurring, so to say, blurring between the Lord and the angel of the Lord. See, it is the angel of the Lord that appeared to Gideon, but in the course of the conversation, we read that it was the Lord speaking to Gideon. So either the person speaking with Gideon is the Lord himself, or Gideon was under great confusion. But by this, of course, we mean that if the angel of the Lord was standing before him, before Gideon, and a voice was coming from another place, Gideon would sure have been confused, not understanding why the angel of the Lord was before him and the voice is coming from somewhere else. So it stands to reason to believe that it was the angel of the Lord that spoke with Gideon, and that it was him that Gideon addressed as Lord. So this blurring between the angel of the Lord and the Lord himself is due to the fact that the angel of the Lord is the same as the Lord himself. Now, in the whole encounter, Gideon realized that he has seen God, and so he was afraid that he would die, but the Lord assured him that he would not die. Look at verse 21 and 23 of the same chapter. Here is an assurance given to him. It says, "With the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared." When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Ah, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid, you are not going to die." Now the Lord, who assured Gideon that he would not die, must be the same angel of the Lord that disappeared. Furthermore, it is known in Israel that anyone who sees God face to face will die. Therefore, if Gideon, for Gideon in this particular case, to think that he will die, must be because he believed that the angel of the Lord that appeared to him was the very God. So confirming once more that the angel of the Lord is God. The seventh record is in connection with the angel of the Lord announcing the birth of Samson. This whole encounter is recorded in Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13, from verse 18 to 22. Judges 13, verse 18 begins, "He replied, 'Why do you ask my name? It's beyond understanding.' Then Manoah took a young goat together with the grain offering and sacrificed it on a rock to the Lord. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar toward heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. 'We are doomed to die,' he said to his wife. 'We have seen God.'" Well, the important fact that we really want to emphasize is that Manoah realized that he saw God and was afraid of dying. Again, since Man cannot see God and live. It must be the only member of the Godhead that has ever been made manifest that temporarily took on the human form to appear to Manoah and his wife. This angel of the Lord must be the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the only member of the Godhead that's ever made a personal appearance to this planet. Now, so far, we have considered the various appearances of the angel of the Lord, but we should also mention that the angel of the Lord is indeed the same person as identified in the Old Testament as the angel of God. The angel of God. This expression appears about 5 times in the Bible. Now, this is clear from the appearance of the angel of the Lord to Manoah, for it is the same person identified as the angel of the Lord that is also called the angel of God. Look at verse 9 of Judges 13, where we are looking at. Judges 13, verse 9. Say, reads, God heard Manoah, and the angel of God. See, we now go from the angel of the Lord to the angel of God. Say, the angel of God came again to the woman while she was out in the field, but her husband Manoah was not with her. Now, the word again suggests that the angel of God here must be the same angel of the Lord that had previously appeared to both husband and wife. Now, since we are certain then that the angel of the Lord is the same as the angel of God, then whatever is said of the angel of God is also true of the angel of the Lord. The Bible is clear that the angel of God is the very God himself. How we know? Genesis 31. Genesis 31, let us look at verses 11 through 13. So what we're doing is we're documenting, so there can be no doubt in any person's mind that the angel of the Lord is the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we look at Genesis 31. Look at what it says in verse 11. The angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob. I answered, here I am. And he said, look up and see that all the male goats mating with the flock are streaked, speckled, or spotted. For I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, and where you made a vow to me. Now, leave this land at once and go back to your native land. Now, see, if there's any doubt in any person's mind regarding the identity of the angel of God, this passage should erase that doubt. Because it's, remember, it's the angel of God, and he said, I am God. Verse 11 says, the angel of God. Verse 13 says, I am God. So I don't know how clearly that this can be stated than what the Holy Spirit has done for us here. However, we are sad though that since the only member of the Godhead that has ever taken on the human form is the Lord Jesus Christ, he must be the same God that appeared in the Old Testament then as the angel of the Lord. To summarize, we are sad that the angel of the Lord is indeed God, and also the Lord Jesus Christ, based on the following reasons. Let me now give you a summary. Of all this thing we have seen, we can summarize it in the following way. First of all, the angel of the Lord identifies himself as God. That's the first thing we've seen. He identified himself as God. Second, he makes promises that only God can make and keep. Third, he did not refuse worship, something that an angel would never do, except worship. Fourth, it would be very strange for so much attention to be given to an angel in the Old Testament if the angel of the Lord was not the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember how many times I said that expression appeared? In many, many cases, 54 times please. So, for an angel, if he was an ordinary angel, boy, he was given so much attention to. So, we know that cannot happen. Fifth, after the incarnation, we no longer hear anything about the angel of the Lord. After the incarnation, we no longer hear anything about the angel of the Lord. Now, this is a clear indication that the Lord Jesus Christ is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. Now, this is particularly important because we have a record of several activities of angels during the incarnation and during the apostolic period and beyond. Now, if the angel of the Lord was a special angel, it seems that he would have figured prominently in the New Testament period as he did in the Old Testament. In fact, almost every mention of angel in the Old Testament was really applied to the angel of the Lord. Almost every one of them. Not all, but almost. So, if he was that active and a favorite of God, a favorite angel of God, then why was he not used in the New Testament at all? So, is it really not because this angel of the Lord has permanently taken a human form as the incarnate Son of God? Now, even prior to the announcement of the virgin birth, only one angel is identified in the New Testament, that's Gabriel. He was never called the angel of the Lord, nor was Michael later on given this title. There was no angel that ever received that title. So the title must belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. that the title Angel of the Lord was no longer used in the New Testament because of the incarnation, because it's the same Christ. But you know, always we have to be careful, because you see, if a person knows how to use good Bible concordances, he will find the expression under Angel of the Lord listed as occurring in the New Testament in Matthew 1:22. Well, let's look at verse 24. Sorry, Matthew 1:24. Now, the reason I picked this up is I'm going to make a comment about concordance and so forth, so we understand its limitation. Matthew 1:24. This is what it reads: when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. Now, the expression here, angel of the Lord, is the same title used in the Old Testament. So a person will say, now, I thought you said, after the incarnation, it didn't appear. Truly, this is one of those cases for which it's important to remind us that studying the Word of God involves more than looking up references in concordance. This is one good example of it. For you see, if a person does not understand the Greek and ignores the context, he will think that this is the same expression used in the Old Testament, and he will have been mistaken. Now, the use of the definite article before the word "the" in Matthew, before angel in Matthew 1:24, is what is known among the grammarians as the anaphoric use of the definite article. Anaphoric. A-N-A-P-H-O-R-I-C. Anaphoric use of the definite article. Well, the anaphoric use of the definite article simply means that it is used to denote a previous reference. In other words, if you have mentioned something before, if you want to talk to relate to what you mentioned before, you put the word "the" in the Greek to refer to that something that you've talked about. So that is how it is used here, because in our context, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph according to that Matthew where we are. Look at verse 20. Verse 20 says, but after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Now, and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So, to indicate that it was the same an angel, he said, an angel of the Lord, to indicate that it was the same angel that appeared to Joseph in this verse that was in view in verse 24. The definite article was used so that we get the impression then, or at least when we get that expression, the angel of the Lord is referring to the angel mentioned in verse 20. So the point is that the angel of the Lord here is a reference to an angel of the Lord. Therefore, the use of the expression "the angel of the Lord" here is not the same as in the Old Testament, where it was used as a title applied to the second member of the Godhead, our Lord Jesus Christ. So, we should be certain then that the concept of the plurality of the persons in Godhead is taught in the Old Testament, but at that time people were not really picking it up, and still people don't understand it today. Now, these things I have said to explain is important, because I understand that in many of the university campuses in this country, the Muslims are running around passing out some handouts saying that Christians worship three gods. And I don't want to get into that at this point, but just to remind you that these things we are studying They are not without reason. And I have to say this because, see, a lot of time in conversation, you come to realize we study these things. Down the road, we all forget it. And sometimes when somebody says something, I said to myself, didn't we study this? See, that's the type of thing. We all know that. No human being can remember everything. And so what you do is, this is an important topic. I will advise you, go home, meditate on it, so that you understand these references, be able to use one or two or more of them to defend your position, to show that even in the Old Testament, there is this understanding of the plurality of the persons of Godhead. It is nothing new, except that the New Testament gave us a lot more understanding of what that is. So, we have then been considering the expression, the angel of the Lord, because of its occurrence in the phrase where we're starting in Genesis 16, verse 7. So we return there. We return there to start looking at the rest of the passage. Genesis 16, verse 7. We look at, it says, the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. Now the word found is a translation of the Hebrew word matzah. M-A-T-S-A-Aleph, or the apostrophe that's last towards the right. It means to find, to meet, to attend to. Now there is this element of movement in this word. Now the act of finding is often the result of a conscious effort of seeking. Here though, this word is used to reflect the gracious attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the Lord, angel of the Lord. He is the one who went after Hagar. Now, it is important for us to recognize that finding Hagar was purely an act of grace. There is nothing in Hagar that deserved such treatment by the Lord. It is equally important to know that in all cases of God dealing with man, it is Him, God, that always finds man. See, we often use the term that a man found Christ. Well, the truth of the matter is that Christ found him. We don't find Christ. He finds us. Now, for no one really is capable of seeking God without God forsaking him. That is a fact. And we see an illustration of it here. So by this, I mean then that no one can obtain eternal salvation without God seeking him. Hagar was certainly not thinking of meeting the Lord. That wasn't in her thinking. She just wanted to run away. She prayed to the Lord concerning her situation, but then she took off. So it is grace in pursuit that causes Hagar to come into face-to-face encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, who, of course, again, was known as the angel of the Lord. Now, the appearance of the angel of the Lord to Hagar is an indication that Hagar was a believer in the same Lord Abraham believed, and I am convinced there are many people who work for Abraham that were believers, because he certainly led them to follow the same Lord that he believed in. So while Hagar is not in the messianic line, that did not mean that God did not have a plan for her. So it is important to remember that Israel was not the only people that God dealt with in the Old Testament, but his focus was on Israel because of their connection with the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming through that promised land. Now, the location where the Lord met Hagar is described in this expression, near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. Now, the word desert there, it's a translation of the Hebrew word midbar. M-I-D-B-A-R, Midbar. It means wilderness or desert. Sometimes it means mouth as an organ of speech. Now, this word is used to describe a pasture land or uninhabited land. Sometimes to describe a large areas of land that contain scattered oases or cities or even town. However, the sense in our passage is either wilderness or desert. Now, the description of the meeting place suggests that Hagar must have been heading south, possibly, to return to her home, Egypt. For sure was the name of the desert in the northwestern Sinai next to Egypt. Sure, we know is certainly near Egypt because the Bible says so in Genesis 25, verse 18. Genesis 25, verse 18. It says, his descendants settled in the area from Havilah to Shur, near the border of Egypt, as you go toward Asher, and they lived in hostility toward all their brothers. So it is possible that Shur here means a wall. In this case, it is the name given to the fortification of Egypt that was supposed to keep out invaders. Of course, it is not really particularly important for us to locate accurately this meeting place. The original recipients of the book of Genesis, no doubt, were able to identify this location better than anyone can do today. Nevertheless, the expression, the road to Shur, describes the more southerly of the routes from Canaan to Egypt, which was well known at that time, at least sometime even after that. So we have an idea that she's about to run back home, so to say, or run back to her country. So in any case, the angel of the Lord met Hagar on the run. Now it is interesting, though, to note that Hagar probably had little or no trouble recognizing the angel of the Lord, as the conversation between her and the angel of the Lord will suggest. The Lord began speaking with Hagar by addressing her as the maid of Sarah. Look at that. That's why he addressed her. He said, the maid of Sarah. Now, this is quite interesting to me because Hagar, in a sense, had become the second wife of Abraham. But why then did the Lord not address her as a second wife of Abraham? Well, there are at least three reasons. First of all, it is because her marriage to Abraham was not truly the marriage that the Lord has ordained. We have, of course, argued that this marriage was wrongly done because the Lord's plan is for a man to hand over a woman to another man for marriage. Now, the implication of this handing over is to say to that woman that is being handed over that she is now passing from one man's authority to another man. That's the significance of that. Now, this did not happen with Hagar. So while, according to the custom, Hagar would not be charged with fornication, yet, it is not the preferred marriage that the Lord had instituted. So the Lord at this point did not see it fit to endorse this kind of marriage, this kind of marriage arrangement. Now, that doesn't mean the Lord, what we say, he tolerated it and many, many other things, but he didn't endorse it. Second, the reason for addressing Hagar as Sarah's maid is to remind her that although she may be the so-called second wife of Abraham, she is still under Sarah's authority. Hagar should remember that she is Sarah's servant. It is because of this that she left Egypt to begin with. Therefore, she should not assume that her relationship with Sarah has changed just because she was pregnant. A third reason is to get Hagar's attention. Probably, Hagar must have traveled quite a distance where no one would recognize her as Sarah's maid. So anyone who knows her in with such accuracy must be no ordinary human being. So with this address, it became clear to Hagar that she was in the presence of the Lord. Hence, Hagar would have learned that there is no way to run away from God and his plan. Now the angel of the Lord asks Hagar two questions that were destined here or were designed to actually get Sarah's attention. For he says in verse 8 of Genesis 16, he would say, "Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going?" So the angel of the Lord knows where Sarah was from and where she was heading. He knew that. So to ask her these questions is really a way of trying to cause her to reflect on what she was doing. For after all, the angel of the Lord has just addressed her as the maid of Sarah. Hence, Hagar should recognize that the Lord knows where she was from and where she is fleeing to. So it was not really for her to give an answer, as it is for her to take a moment and reflect. Now we know that this point, or at least looking at everything, that Hagar was angry, filled with hatred, and there is no way for her to be truly rational. So in any case, she proceeded to answer when she said, "I'm running away from my mistress." The word mistress, we've seen it before, it could mean a queen. So in one way, Sarah was a queen belonging to royalty. Furthermore, as far as we know at this point, Hagar recognized her true relationship to Sarah. So that's why she called her mistress or her queen. Now we have a person running away. She could not lie. Here is a runaway slave, so to say. She's running away, but she couldn't lie. This is because she has come to recognize that she was in the presence of the Lord, who knows her better than she knows herself. So it would be foolish to attempt to be anything but truthful. In fact, by her answer, it will appear that she has come to the position of recovering from being out of fellowship. She has faced herself and certainly will by now recognize that she has done things that she should not have. After all, Sarah, although wrong, has in effect elevated her to the position of a second wife. Now the least she could do is to be respectful to Sarah. But that was not the case. And that's not what she did. So the question and the answer given in this verse is quite similar to one that took place in the garden. Remember, Adam and Eve were confronted with the same question so that they can face themselves. But they didn't. Now, here is the thing that I believe is you never recover when you're out of fellowship until you face yourself. In other words, as long as it is somebody's fault, you never see yourself and you never be in fellowship. But once you face yourself and recognize and say, "Well, I made whatever you call it," immediately you do that. In your own thinking, once that takes place, you're back in fellowship. You must face yourself. So this is something that we see. Well, we need to analyze the rest of this, but our time is up and we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not recognized and has not come to the point where they know and have eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you are such a person, I want you to be careful to listen, because the devil is busy deceiving a whole lot of people into thinking that they are Christians because they have been born in the church, raised in the church, baptized, and all kinds of things. Yet, they have not truly faced the moment of reality when they realize how helpless they are without hope in Christ and have come to that point where they say, Well, I'm trusting that Jesus Christ is the only answer, the only solution to my eternal destiny. So they have believed that Christ is the Son of God. And at that point, the person has received eternal life. If you've never gone through that, the chances remain that you may be an unbeliever. And therefore, this is a time for you to truly ask yourself a very serious question. Do I really have that relationship that I think I have with the Lord Jesus Christ? And you have to be sure, all you have to do is to tell God the Father that you believe in that Christ is the Son of God, that you believe in that He is the very God who went to the cross and died for you, that all your sins were laid upon Him, and that you are happy to claim that all forgiveness has been provided for you through Him. Once you believe that Father, Christ is the one who paid for that penalty of sins, eternal life will belong to you. That's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God, and by believing in Him, you will have life through His name. As many as receive Him, to them has He given the power to become the sons of God, those who have trusted in His name. But there is another option. If you reject Christ as your Savior, the Bible says you are condemned right now. So you can escape that condemnation by act of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to reflect on the things we have studied this morning. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.